It's good to be back with you all this morning. Appreciate Mike and the elders' kind invitation to bring God's word to you this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you again, Lord, for just the gathering of your people. And we do thank you for this portion of the scriptures. So we do ask, Lord, for your blessing on those, on the one who speaks, on those who hear. And pray that, Lord, we know that we cannot encounter you in the pages of your word and not be changed. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit that is at work even now among your people. We ask that you would do a good work. We thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin by, most of you know that I didn't grow up in the United States. I've been here for a long time, but one of the things, and there's a lot of things I had to get used to. One of the things I had to get used to was the United States does not use the metric system. And I have no idea why. But apparently, I looked this up, apparently the United States has been trying to change since 1875. But apparently, y'all are doing a great job. Okay, not changing. But I remember many years ago when I first came, one of the things I learned very quickly was, you know, because I used to measure body temperature in Celsius, right? Normal body temperature is 37, right? Imagine what happened when I took my temperature for the first time here, right? I thought I was dead. But you get used to it. All right. I mean, over time, you can get used to it. You might be averse to change for a while, but eventually, you learn to adapt. Right. Well, most of you know tomorrow. Right. It comes around every 4 years, but it's a big deal. We have a change of government, don't we? And it's a time of change. It's a transition time. And for many people, depending on where people are always wondering what will it be like. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? What is good? What is bad? What should I expect? And people have a lot of questions, a lot of things, because that's what happens in the life of a nation. Well, the passage in front of you today is a transition. It's a change between two individuals, right? You can see it in your text. The first represented by Elijah, and then sort of this transition to this next in this change of leadership to the prophet Elisha. Well, even as we talk about change and transition, let me invite you to consider what we have in our text this morning, because this change that you see here represents a major shift in God's dealing with his people. It's a shift in terms of the kingdom of God. It's one that's much more significant and one worth much more for our consideration as God's people this morning. And the question that I want you to ask as you come to this text is, let me take a step back. Most of us, of course, if you're familiar with this text, it's the chariots of fire, right? It's depending on what your point of reference for that, whether it's swing low, sweet chariot, or whether it's, you know, coming for to carry home, whatever it may be, that is sort of the center of attention. But if you notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, you notice that there's more going on here. In fact, in verses 11 and 12 is where you see the chariots of fire show up. And Elijah goes up in a whirlwind. Incidentally, he doesn't go up in the chariot of fire. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to spoil anything. Okay, but he actually goes up in the whirlwind. Okay, but you notice that in those 18 verses, there's a lot more going on. Whenever Elijah goes up, that's sort of in the middle of the story. But on both sides, with the story of Elijah being highlighted from verses 1 to 10. And then the story of Elisha, beginning in verses 13 to 18, there's something going on here in the story that is meant and is meant to direct and highlight something for us as it pertains to the story of God's kingdom. All right, and so for our consideration this morning, I want to look at this under three headings. First, that the God of Elijah is a God of judgment. The God of Elisha is a God of deliverance. And the word of God is a word that endures. Is a word that endures. All right? So if you've got your Bibles and you're looking at the passage with me, you're probably familiar with the story of Elijah, perhaps, and Elisha, depending on that. But what you're reading now is sort of the close of Elijah's ministry. If you pop open to 1 Kings chapter 17, that's where we see Elijah showing up on the scene. Right, and from all of those chapters, he has had all of these encounters. Probably the most famous one is back in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah encounters the prophets of Baal. And that's really the background to all of the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha. In fact, Elijah and Elisha are like any of the other prophets. They're just like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Malachi. It's just that they were not writing prophets. They don't have a book that they wrote. They were more known for what they did rather than what they said. Whenever they prophesied, they didn't stand up and speak, "Thus says the Lord," like a lot of other prophets. They enacted it. You walked in their footsteps to see the word of God that they were speaking. Rather than using your ears, you use your eyes and you use your feet. And so that's what you are doing when you are following, when you're walking in the footsteps of Elijah here. Because what Elijah is doing, they were the preachers of their day. They were called to proclaim the word of God to God's people. And the people of God at this time were dealing with the problem of idolatry. It's not a new problem. We have idolatry today. We have idolatry back in the day. And Baal represented the idol that the people of God were forsaking the Lord for and running after. And Baal was the storm god. He was the god who's represented with lightning as his weapon and rain as his blessing. But essentially, all of the things that they were attributing their good life to, rather than attributing it to the Lord, they were attributing it to Baal. Right? It's like thanking the plate for your food, right? Or thanking the guitar or the piano for good music. Right? It's sort of looking at the instruments, looking at the thing, but forgetting who the source is. And so when they had rain, when they had the blessing of good crops or things like that, rather than turning their eyes to the Lord, they were turning their eyes to something else altogether. And so that was what the prophets of the Lord were confronting over and over and over again. Right? And that was Elijah's entire ministry. It was a ministry of confrontation. And so when you get to this point in the story, what you see in the story of Elijah is that he is walking. Verse 1 tells us that he's about to depart. There's going to be a change in leadership. And it's something that makes people a little nervous. Because people are wondering who's going to come after Elijah. Perhaps you might be thinking about, in today's world, we have many people who were considered a spokesperson or people who speak on behalf of the church, who have maybe died or passed on. Maybe you might be thinking of, if my parents' generation, it was probably Billy Graham. Probably for us, it might be somebody like Tim Keller. For a while, I put on a pedestal the apologist Rabbi Zacharias. You might have heard of him. But you also know all of the ways that after his death, how his ministry was imploded and how it was found out that he was guilty of sexual misconduct and abuse and all of those things, right? And you wonder if all of these people who we thought represented Christ well, whether by their death or whether by some other reason, are no longer on the stage of history, what's next? Well, that's the sort of the background to what's happening in 2 Kings chapter 2. If you look out into the culture, you see idolatry. And if you look at the church, you're like, who's going to help us? Who's going to be the one who actually helps us through all of this, who continues to help the church not be drawn to these idols, who speaks to people in the church and confronts our sin, who is able to remind us that the Lord is truly God. That's the story. That's what's happening. And so, but before you get to the next phase, you see that Elijah, in his life, you are getting to walk in his footsteps to see the prophet of the Lord in action one last time. And what do you see? You have the prophet, well, walking, right? And you're like saying, "What is this, like a farewell tour? Like, I mean, what is he doing?" But I want you to pay attention to the places here, because this whole story is organized geographically. Now, these names that you see in your Bibles might not mean a lot to you, but just follow. If you've got your Bible, you just follow. In verse 1, you begin in Gilgal, and then you go to Bethel, and then you go to Jericho, and then you get to the Jordan. Well, what, incidentally, those are all the key places of that was part of Joshua's conquest when they entered into the promised land. Except what Elijah is doing, he's doing it in reverse. Right? So rather than coming to Jericho first, right, because that's, right, right, the walls of Jericho when Joshua entered and conquered Canaan, right? This is backwards. Rather than beginning in Jericho and going to Bethel and going to, you're going the other way, right? What is Elijah telling us? Well, Elijah is telling us in his ministry that the idolatry of God's people will result in God's judgment. Right? God doesn't play. And what is this judgment? That symbolically, just as they came into the land of promise, that one day they were going to be escorted out. And that's exactly what happens. Because at the end of the story, at the end of the book of 2 Kings, you're sort of in the beginning, right? You're in chapter 2. But if you go all the way to the end, you will find that the people of Israel, right, are all gone into exile in Assyria. The people of the northern kingdom goes into exile in Assyria, and the people of the southern kingdom end up in Babylon. Right? They actually, the very thing that Elijah is doing symbolically here is what actually happens. Because in Elijah's ministry, in confronting the people over and over again, reminding them about who God was, he was also telling them that there were covenant consequences. If they continue to break the covenant, God will be faithful on his end to fulfill his end of the covenant curses, which is exactly what happens. And so what is Elijah doing here? He's painting us a sobering reality of what that is. Right, 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment begins with the household of God. Right? It's often easy. The law functions as a mirror. And so when we look at scripture passages like this, before we start asking the question, what's happening to our world? What's happening out there? How should I think about that? I think the Bible turns, of course, the mirror on ourselves and asks, before we start asking about the idols that are out there, I should probably be asking about what are the idols in here. before I start asking about what's gone wrong with the culture, I need to be asking what's gone wrong with the culture of my heart. It always begins there. It always begins there. And we're invited to contemplate that, right? There's a sobering reality before that. Now, look, we haven't got to the end of the story, but it does begin here. It begins with the God of Elijah as the God of judgment. You have to begin there, right? You have to begin with the God who dismantles first before you can understand what does it mean to look at the God who restores, who delivers, who saves, who puts together, who mends. Because God does both, right? God does both. And so in this story, you have that. Now, that's one thing. You have this idea of this geography, but also notice that in the story that you also have these elements in the story. You have water, this river being parted. You have this whirlwind, this windstorm. You also have these chariots of fire, right? Well, all of these elements were all elements attributed to Baal. Baal was called the storm god. Lightning was his weapon, right? Fire was the fire from heaven, just like lightning. All of those things were often attributed to Baal. What is God doing here? Because when God shows up in these ways, when it is his power that parts the waters of the Jordan, not Baal, when it is God who descends in these chariots of fire, symbolically, when God is the one who wraps Elijah up in a windstorm and takes him up, each one God is undermining and showing himself to be the one true God, not Baal. Right? When we talk about God's judgment, we're not only saying the results of the sin, but God is also dismantling our idols and showing them to be completely futile and fake and worthless. They're counterfeits, right? We think it's real, and God says, no, it's not. And God is, in one sense, what we're saying is that the ministry of Elijah, even though it is one of confrontation and might seem harsher, it is nevertheless gracious. God is gracious by showing us just how futile and useless our idols are. And so God is doing that over and over again, even up to the end of this point, even to the very end of Elijah's life. Right? His whole life was given over to that. And right up until the very end, if we are paying attention to the story of Elijah himself, you'll see that God, in his graciousness, is demonstrating just how fake and futile and useless, just like the idols of Baal are, they're also the idols that we have in our culture today, in our world today, in our hearts today, those things that we are clinging to right at this very moment. A fake, futile, useless, counterfeit. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. But that's only half of the story, right? That's only half of the story. And that is what we see in the ministry of Elijah. But right on the other end, you also see that the ministry of Elisha is the one that reverses that judgment, that reverses things, that restores. So you'll notice that Elisha goes with Elijah, right? He's walking with him the entire way. Right, and when he gets to that, in verse 7 and 8, he asks Elijah for a double portion. Now he is not asking for double power, right? He's not asking, you know, times two. The language of a double portion is the language of inheritance associated with the firstborn. If you know anything about the Old Testament, the firstborn always got a double portion of the father's inheritance. And Elisha has a father-son relationship, a son-to-a-father relationship with the prophet Elijah. He calls him, my father, right? He's treating him that way. But Elisha knows that unless God does it, he doesn't just simply have it by right. It has to be granted to him, which is what happens, right? Which is what happens. And so when you see Elijah's cloak, right? Because Elisha, at the end, when he sees it, he tears his own cloak, and then he basically takes up Elijah's cloak. Clothing in the Old Testament was symbolic of inheritance, right? So in taking up Elijah's cloak, he's taking up, he's in one sense symbolically inheriting. Now, the cloak is not magical, right? This is not like Harry Potter's invisibility cloak or something, right? This is just simply a symbol of the fact that now Elisha has inherited the role that Elijah had. He is now the successor and the one that is recognized as the spokesperson, the one who brings the word of the Lord, just as Elijah was. That's what's happening here. And so when you see Elisha do everything that Elijah did, but in reverse, right? The second half of it is a reversal of everything, because now we didn't get to the end of chapter 2, but at the end of chapter 2, actually, Elisha ends up back in Gilgal, right? He ends up in Mount Carmel, which is in that region. He actually goes back across the Jordan to Jericho, to Bethel, and back to Gilgal, right? What is that mean? Remember, I said that this passage is organized geographically. What is the writer trying to tell us? That just as real, just as sobering, as the reality of God's judgment is, exile, there is still a hope for return. There is still restoration. There is still deliverance. And that's why when Elisha gets to the Jordan and he asks the question, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the Lord? Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And then when he strikes the waters and the waters part, the answer to the question is, God is still there. He has not left. Elijah is gone, take up in a whirlwind. But is Elijah gone? Yes. But the God of Elijah is still present. And that's what Elisha's entire ministry is. If you were to take the time and read through the rest of the Elisha stories up until verse 10, you'll notice that most of Elisha's ministries are restorative in nature. Where there is drought, he brings food. Where there is bad water, he makes it sweet. Where there's a floating axe head in chapter 6, he restores it. Where there's a Shunammite widow, a woman who loses her son, she gets him back. You have Naaman the leper, he's cleansed. Over and over again, all of Elisha's ministries are restorative in nature. All the things that are lost are now being recovered, are now getting back. And that's the vision and the picture that we have in the Bible. We have the God of Elijah, whose judgment is true. You can't get around that. It's a God who dismantles. Can't get around that. And then you also have a God who restores, who delivers, who puts things back, who brings things back together, who mends. And you have both. And we need both. Right? We need both. And that's why when you get to the story of Elisha and when you drive into the New Testament, what do you see? You see, encounter Christ himself. And it's hard to read this part of the scriptures and not draw points and to what you have in the New Testament, right? You have Elisha being called, asking for the right of the firstborn at the Jordan. Jesus' ministry begins at the Jordan. He doesn't have to ask for the right to be the firstborn. There's a voice that comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son." Right, all of the miracles that you have, that you see, this idea of, right, Elisha has to cause the Jordan to the rivers of the Jordan to part. Jesus walks on it, right? You can see how everything that you see in the ministry of Elisha, Jesus reverses it and does it better. That's the point, right? How do we know that all of these things are true? How do we know that the story of God's kingdom is way more significant than any transition that's happening in our country or happening around us today? It's because when we get into the New Testament, we see that highlighted for us, put on display for us. Here's a question I want to ask you, church. Is that enough for us? Is our contemplation of God's kingdom in a world that is uncertain, that people are reaching out for all kinds of things to anchor themselves to, the vision that we have of the God of the Bible, a God who judges, who will deal with the problem of evil, and also who is still in the business of restoring and mending and putting things back together and reversing all of the stuff, all of the badness that's around us. Do we believe that? Is that still our vision as God's people today? Third and last point. You have the God of Elijah who judges. You have the God of Elisha who saves and delivers. But thirdly, you have the Word of God which endures. And you notice this, right? You notice this in the words of Elisha, when he sees this chariot of fire coming down, and he sees Elisha being taken up, what comes out of his mouth is, he says, my father, the chariots and the horsemen. What is he saying? What is he calling the chariots and the horsemen? What are they? Why that beyond just telling us that God is dismantling Baal at the same time? Why that image? Why that warrior-like image? And then why is it that Elisha says that when Elijah goes up? Elijah was not a soldier, right? He was a prophet. Because I think in there you have a clue as to why, when we think, what has God equipped the church today with in order to be our weapon? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Right? There's a lot of things that we might like to pick up to deal with our problems. Right? There's a lot of things that we might think that as something that we need as an offensive weapon for us. Well, the New Testament calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit, right? It calls it sharper than a two-edged sword. I mean, that's the imagery that we have. The offensive weapon for the Christian is God's Word. And so when you see these chariots of fire and you're asking the question, why do we have military imagery here? Why that? Right? Why do we have that image as it pertains to this transition between Elijah and from Elijah to Elisha? Isn't it just a change of leadership? It might be a change of leadership, but there's one thing that still remains. Whether you're talking about Elijah's ministry, whether you're talking about Elisha's ministry, whether you come into the New Testament and you're talking about the ministry of Paul, any of the apostles, how does the kingdom of God advance? It advanced by the proclamation of his word. And that's what we are called to do. Right? If the church is base camp for the kingdom of God, then how do we advance God's kingdom here? We do it around the Word of God. By proclamation, by practice, by liturgy, reenacting it. All of those things. That's how the kingdom of God advances. And so this is why I love this picture here, right? Because you have all of the things that we need. And let me just relate this to the title. When Mike asked me for a title, I titled it Thy Kingdom Come. It's of course the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, right? You pray it, I pray it. We pray, regardless of everything that's happening, our prayer is always still, your kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Right? Regardless of what's happening in government, regardless of what's happening in my heart, what's happening in my town, what's happening in my family, Lord, my prayer is, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Let me close here. But there's a hymn, and it's a hymn that you might not know, and I didn't know about it until it came to my attention through some people who took an ancient text and then put it to words. Put it to new music, right? It's a hymn by this Irish lady or Scottish lady in the 19th century named Ora Rowan. I don't know if she wrote any other hymn. The title of the hymn is, "Have You Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him?" Right? But verse two says, "What can deal with the seeming beauty of the idols of the earth?" Right? And she asked that question in the hymn. And here's the answer in the hymn. It says, "Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth." And the chorus is, crown him King of glory, right? Worthy tribute, haste to bring. Crown him now, unrivaled King. And I love that phrase when asking, what can strip the seeming beauty of the idols of the earth? Can it be a sense of right or duty? We need to turn our eyes back, just like Elisha did, so that we can see what is it that truly endures, right? We want to be able to see those chariots of fire. We need to be able to see that. That's reality. That's God's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you again, Lord, for even this passage. And so, Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would grant us a sight of your kingdom even this morning. And Father, we know that often our eyes are so drawn to so many other things. Lord, there are idols abound. There are seeming, we do not feel that that what you offer us is adequate. So we do ask, Lord, that you would just grant us a sight of that once more. Help us to see what Elisha saw, Father, and in that, knowing that you are both a God of judgment, but you're also a God of deliverance, of mercy, of reversal. And so we thank you that we can glory in that and praise you for that even this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Here's the proclamation of God's word.